I read from God's Word. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word. Oh Lord, we come before You this morning and we acknowledge our great need to be taught, to be inspired, to be exhorted to love and good deeds by being reminded of Your love for us, that we would be a people devoted to good works, that we would be a people set apart for Your purposes, that we would be a body exemplary in our affection, service, care for one another. That You would be preeminent in our lives, that we might become less and You might become greater. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may or may not remember, 2 weeks ago I began and I read from this passage, and I looked at it not from a squirrel's eye view, but a bird's eye view. Not from the ground, but from the sky, looking down upon how it is that the saint is to nurture Christ-likeness in his or her life. It begins by identifying what is good and pleasing to God, having determined what is excellent, what is praiseworthy. We are to nurture that which Christ has revealed as good, and we are to seek one another's help and to provide help to one another in this pursuit, not of a corporate righteousness, but an understanding that as each of us pursues holiness, we need one another. Paul is talking about the body that is Christ's church, as called together in this pursuit of the kingdom. And so in verses 12 through 15, certain qualities that describe Christ's own life and character and ministry being supported and empowered by the work of the church, by the work of worship. When I say work, I don't mean what we often mean by work, chores, but the occupation, the business, the engaging in this glorious act of covenant renewal and refreshment that is built upon the Word of God given to the church that is powerful in its working. This morning, I'm going to look at the qualities themselves and how it is they reflect Christ's own life and why it is they ought to be rightly lived out in us. The last time, therefore, we were in Colossians, I focused on the definition of the cultivation and the exaltation of beauty. Now I want to look at how it is we can be the things that Paul has listed. We must know what is good and what is beautiful. We must long for it, not only in ourselves, but in the church, in others, our neighbors. We must seek to manifest Christ's glory even as we labor. Here Paul says, put on. Some of you put on fancy clothes this morning, or at least something fancier than you may be used to Monday through Saturday. Put on a dress or a coat and tie. nicer pants than you may be accustomed to wearing. You do this because you come to worship to exalt the Lord, however you may, in your dress, to delineate the common from the holy. In the same way, Paul is exhorting the Colossian Christians, those who call themselves Christians, those whom he addresses by saints earlier in the epistle, to put on Christ. In fact, that is what Paul is describing. As those who are chosen, put on. Paul is not referring to the act of justification, for he has already addressed that all in earlier in the chapter when he speaks of the saints as those resurrected. Here, Paul is referring to that work of growing in grace. Clothe yourself continually in the qualities of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It is a discipline. It is a habit for the Christian. Let's look then at this text, beginning at verse 12, and I have 3 points that I want to look at this morning. Firstly, a selfless disposition. A selfless disposition. Secondly, a forgiving nature. A forgiving nature. And then thirdly, a loving and peaceful heart. Do those things already describe you? Do you have a selfless disposition? A forgiving nature? A loving and peaceful heart? These are the things that Paul would have the saint to exemplify in their lives. Let's look at this first point, a selfless disposition. 2 weeks ago, I looked at the title or the state of being, that indicative that Paul uses to describe the Colossians. They are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Last time I said this is an incredible statement. This is a statement that is only made possible out of God's extraordinary grace. There is none chosen, holy and beloved, apart from a unilateral act of God choosing and transforming and adopting. You and I are God's children, not because we are born by nature into His family, but we are reborn, we are adopted as His sons and daughters. And this state of being for the Christian is foundational for our understanding, not only of our calling, but the power that we possess as the children of God to do as we are called. God is not cruel in asking of His people that which they cannot do. In fact, even as He calls us to holiness, He empowers us by His Spirit to do as He has commanded. And so one in the church has said, command what thou will, and grant what thou commandest. Tell me what to do, Lord, and then give me the power to do it. All God-honoring obedience comes from the Spirit working in our hearts. All God-honoring obedience is not a unilateral act of man's own righteousness, but a cooperative act of Spirit and man. One who is not saved by grace, regenerate, a sinner, cannot honor God through even obedience to His Word. Even a sinner who does not kill, who does not commit adultery, who does not steal, who keeps the law of God, does not honor God with his obedience. It is only those who have been made alive by the Spirit according to the call of the Father by applying the blood of Christ that we are now made able to please God. And so when we look at the law as believers, we should not look at the law and scorn it as ancient and barbaric, but as beautiful because it is attainable. It is something that we can do as a means of pleasing God, as an act of allegiance and honoring Him, as an act of thanksgiving and devotion. And so we can never rightly separate the commands and the call of God from our redeemed nature. You can actually obey. That is why it is so important for Paul to remind the Colossians, you are raised, you are chosen, you are holy, you are beloved. Therefore, do not labor out of fear. Even when we confess our sins on Sunday, and you ought to do it more than Sunday. You may not have time to think of them all on Sunday morning in that short amount of time when we confess our sins, but we are to keep short account of our sins with the Lord. The reason we can do this with all righteous ambition is because we know that when we confess, we're forgiven. There's no fear in our hearts before the Lord. There is shame. There is sorrow. There is grief that we feel. But there is also the confidence that God forgives, because Christ has shown us this. And so we are chosen and secure. And out of this place of security, we find these things mentioned by Paul. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, a statement of who they are, and then the list of how they are to think and feel and act. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So we see compassion. What is compassion? It's empathy. It's a sympathy that leads to engaging in the lives of others or dealing with others in a gentle fashion. It requires an awareness of the affliction of sin that all men feel. A compassionate person is someone who is able to enter into the suffering and the weakness of others. A dispassionate person, one who lacks compassion, is often impatient and rough because they have forgotten what it means, or they have forgotten God's own disposition to sinners. It's a feeling of care and concern that leads to assisting others in their fight against physical and spiritual afflictions. Some of those things they bring on themselves. Parents, oftentimes we're required to be compassionate to our children, having just seen our children make mistakes, get in trouble because of their own sin and weakness. And you look at them and go, wow, what are you doing? Compassion looks beyond the circumstance and is this inward, not spontaneous reaction, but a inward reaction or a proactive response to weakness and providence that enables us to act with gentleness. It is paired well with kindness. And that's the next quality. If empathy is a particular emotional response, kindness is the means, or it is a way of describing how we act towards others. We are either kind or we are unkind. That makes a lot of sense, right? You just put a prefix in front of the word itself and it's the opposite of it. Kindness is the application of grace to others and even to oneself. Have you ever noticed how unkind you can be towards yourself in the application and the remembering of God's grace to you? Oftentimes we are unkind to ourselves because we feel like it is righteous for us to needlessly suffer. So we often, as Luther did, as a monk, would confess without end, would physically punish himself because he did not know how to rely upon the merits of Christ's righteousness for his sin. He was unkind to himself. Kindness is not giving yourself or another a way out. It is not avoiding the letter of the law. It is remembering God's grace to sinners, that he has been kind to us. It is a delicate approach in interacting and dealing with others and even our own selves. A good description of kindness is found in the scriptures, in which we read of the Lord, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, nor a bruised reed will he break. There are many in the church who are struggling with sin, with weakness, with hard providences. Paul is writing to the Colossians and he is saying to them and to us, be kind to one another, be gentle, have compassion. These things, of course, are linked to the next two things, humility and meekness. Humility is the clear-headed consideration that you are not the center of the universe. You are not the center of the universe. And that you live in light of the reality that God has called you to surrender to His rule and to serve those around you. Humility says, it's not all about me. Meekness is the living out of that. It doesn't necessarily mean you're quiet all the time. You've heard that phrase, meek as a mouse, quiet as a mouse. Meekness is the realization that all of the circumstances of life, whatever afflictions there may be, when the traffic is backed up, it's not all about you. You're not the center of the universe. There is one who is, and even he is kind. Even he is humble. Even he is meek. To be humble and meek is to live as a servant, valuing others above yourself. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, we read, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Christ, of course, is the great model of this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was found in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Humility is considering the benefit and blessing of others before oneself. This Christ is the great example. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and then patience. Patience is enduring with cheerfulness and hope the behavior of persons and the circumstances of the providence of God. It is the realization that you cannot control much. It is the ability to deal with grace and composure the afflictions of people or providence. The Lord's patience with sinners is extraordinary. And the disciples of Christ are marked by that same kind of patience in the Scriptures. Men like Stephen, who died in a way not dissimilar to Christ, though he's not the Redeemer. He died cheerfully in the midst of difficult providence, being stoned to death, and even cried out in his martyrdom at the moment of his death, or just prior, forgive them. Patience, or our patience, should be as long as the Lord's is with people and circumstance. And so if you think you're a patient person, there's always room for growth. You see Christ's own example. The qualities of patient and selfless persons manifest, most particularly, Christ's love for the saints in his life on earth, and his love among the saints even now. Paul is talking about the disposition of Christ towards the Father and towards his own chosen people. He's not talking simply about behavior, Paul, here, but a paradigm, a disposition, a posture, a way of looking at the world, of looking at one's place in the world, namely within the church itself. And this new nature given to us is given to us that we might glorify Christ by being like Christ towards one another. Christ was compassionate. He was kind. He was humble. He was meek. He was patient. And the greatest testimony to this is when we look at Christ in the Gospels, it's hard to remember that he is the transcendent creator of heaven and earth. Why? It isn't because he isn't those things. It is because he is so humble. Because he appeared like us. But the God who put to death many Israelites in Numbers chapter 11 because they complained about the quality of their food is the same God who took up residence in human flesh, the same transcendent creator of heaven and earth, is almost hidden from our sight in the incarnation. We see it, however, in the transfiguration. The disciples are blown away at the glory of Jesus, the Messiah. And even in his ascension, glimpses of Christ's transcendent glory, yet this glory not done away with, but hidden and made understandable to men like you and me because of his humility, because of his patience, his kindness, his gentleness. And so all of these things, as we live them out as the church, will also bear witness to the glory and beauty of Christ. Secondly, a forgiving nature. Look at what Paul says. Bearing with one another, And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Paul says it twice here, forgive. He says it twice because it's incredibly difficult. And this call to forgive one another begins with an awareness of one's own forgiveness. Even as Paul called the Colossians to a life of selfless devotion, seeking to bear the fruit that nurtures fellowship and intimacy, the saint must be acquainted and reacquainted with the reality of their own sin, your own sin, my own sin, and how that sin has been dealt with through Christ. The richness, the depth, the breadth, the beauty and glory of the Father's love is manifested in the suffering Messiah. Why? Because our sins had to be punished. In fact, this is one of the important themes and questions we ask young people when they're coming to make a profession of faith. Are you a sinner? How are you a child of God? How do we get from sinner outside of a relationship with the Lord to becoming a child of God who he is pleased with and longs to have in his presence? How is that transition made? And what we're seeking to understand or to pull out of the heart and the mind of a young person is, who dealt with your sin? Because before God, we either appear before Him in our own sins, or we appear before Him in the righteousness of Christ. And when we come to the table, we remember Christ's death. Primarily Christ's death. Why? Because Christ's death is the way in which our sins died. Paul speaks of this, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15. Death died in the death of Christ. Christ suffered. And so those who are aware of their forgiveness understand the mechanism, the means by which their sins were dealt with. Do you understand this? And if you do, as one who is aware of your forgiveness, you are aware of the deep and rich love of the Father. You are aware of the sacrificial love of the Son, and you are aware of the continual nurturing of the Spirit. Or at least you ought to be. One of the reasons we have a set liturgy, and as part of that liturgy, a reading of the law and a confession of sin and assurance of pardon, is not just because it says we have to do it in the BCO. It's because it is a right part of what we call covenant renewal. We need to be reminded of what we were apart from the saving grace of God. Now, because of God's grace, we can confess our sins to Him, and rightly, He frees us from those things. And even in the liturgy, the gospel is present explicitly, so that even when an unbeliever, whether it is a covenant child who's not yet made a profession, or has not decided yet to follow Christ, or a total stranger walks in, at the very least, if the sermon is a stinker, they hear the gospel. Right? You can't escape it. In fact, this was the reason why many in the Reformation decided they needed a fixed liturgy and a calendar for liturgy. Because in many of the churches, there was no gospel. Now, I'm not a huge proponent of the church calendar and set liturgies. You have to read this passage on this day at this time, yada, yada, yada. But what they were seeking to do was to, at the very least, if the men who were in the pulpit were godless, and many of them were, at least the liturgy manifests the narrative of God's redeeming story, His love for His people, culminating in Christ Jesus. We must be aware of our own forgiveness. As a discipline in of itself, you will not grow as a Christian unless you are continually reminded of your sins and you have a grief response to that, a sorrowful response to it, but then you trust in God again for forgiveness. And out of this continual, cyclical awareness of sin, grief, and hope through Christ, our hearts that are hard are made soft. It's like when you buy cheap meat. You got to beat it with that mallet in order to make it chewable. You got to get it soft. before you can cook it and eat it. Our hearts are hard with pride and unbelief and competition. And so Paul says, remember your forgiveness. And out of this awareness of our own forgiveness, grace and a desire to forgive others arises. In fact, it is not because someone asks for forgiveness that you grant it. Forgiveness, grace, a disposition of charity and patience towards another is not in response to their own actions, but what the Lord is doing in you. In fact, when Paul says to husbands and wives, wives, submit to your husband in the Lord, he is making it very clear that submission is not to be done to those who are perfect or only always ever worthy of submission, but to Christ who is. We are to live out our faith as unto the Lord, and in doing so, the entire body is blessed. We must be aware of our forgiveness if we are to be gracious and forgiving towards others. Look at Ephesians 4, or listen as I read Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What is malice? Years ago, I mean many years ago, when I was in elementary school, I kept my lunchbox on the last day of school under my bed into the first day of school the next year. The problem with that was that I had food in there. And I had a thermos full of orange juice that had spilled. And for a summer, I had what you might call a biological experiment, unbeknownst to me. I'd forgotten about it. When I opened that lunchbox, whew, it was rich. It was moldy. The orange juice had become something other, a living creature, and it had to be thrown away. That thing had actually eaten into and melded with the porous plastic. Malice is anger and bitterness that is allowed to steep and ferment. And it's this deep bitterness and guile. How is that pulled up? How is it avoided? Paul would say, Ephesians 4, by forgiving. Be kind, verse 32, he continues, to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You, a sinner, not just in your father Adam, but guilty of actual, continual, habitual offenses against God, an infinite being of infinite righteousness and holiness, is willing to forgive you. How much more one creature to another? Is there an offense so deep, a slight so great, a conflict so immense that it cannot be laid at the foot of the cross of Christ Jesus? Paul would say no. In fact, he says it twice. Forgive. Forgive. Hard hearts and old grudges die at the foot of the cross. In fact, our hearts ought to melt in the presence of a crucified Redeemer. What hardness is there to hold on to in the presence of Christ who died for you? What offense performed against us cannot be forgiven with the Lord's help? The cross leads us to resurrected hearts, and the Spirit is sent into us to give us strength. The Spirit helps us to swallow it up in forgiveness. How many times? Seven? Christ would say no. Far, far more than that. A forgiving heart, a forgiving nature. Thirdly, a loving and peaceful heart. Paul continues, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. A loved heart is a blessed and blessing heart. If we understand the love of God in our lives and what He has shown to us, we will love others. We are only, in fact, made capable of true, spiritual, God-honoring love as those who are not only seen Christ's love upon the cross, but experience it as we've been made new. And we are called to put on, it is that call of discipline, to remember the love of God, to put on the love of God, as it alone is able to bind us. And when Paul says everything, he is talking really about the entire package. All of these qualities, these righteous fruits, these righteous qualities are bound up in love. To know the love of God is to be equipped to love those whom God loves. And apart from this continual work of grace by the Spirit, there can be no harmony. That comes only through love. Love is nurtured, it grows in us as we are acquainted more and more with the loving kindness of God. Not only His character as one who is loving, but as one who has shown it to us. This is not always easy. In fact, I'll read a quote from C.S. Lewis. I'd be interested to hear what you think about it. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. So oftentimes as Christians, we want to feel it, and then we'll do it. The problem so often is, after enough time, feeling does not come before discipline. Discipline often comes before the feeling. There are times, even in the life of the church, when you move on from mission work status to owning your own building, where you look around at the people and say, here we are again. The same thing over and over and over. And oftentimes, love dies a kind of invisible, unnoticed death in our midst. And we wake up and we're no longer in love, as it were, enchanted by the prospects of worshiping with the same people. We're going about the same disciplines of showing love to those who do not love us. And again, Paul would remind us of the love that is ours in Christ Jesus. There is no obedience, no heart for holiness, without a regular contemplation of God's forgiveness and love. A loved heart that is an awareness of God's love is a blessed and blessing heart. Love binds us together. And not only that, but the peace of Christ. What is the peace of Christ? Well, again, as a loved heart is a blessed and blessing heart, a peaceful heart is a blessed and blessing heart. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to be a loving and peaceful person when you are distracted by something? Whatever it may be, bad news, difficult circumstances in life, maybe your children come to you and there are all of these things distracting you. And because there is not peace and quiet in your heart, it is easy to lose your temper, to yell, to not sow more peace, but noise and chaos. A heart at peace is first and foremost a gift that only God can grant to a person. And when Paul says peace here, he's not just talking about turning the volume down. He is talking about the peace that exists only in the fellowship of covenant harmony with God. Peace is first and foremost the absence of fear and terror in the heart of a human person before God. Peace is what Christ came to accomplish. That peace that passes all understanding. When a person is very much aware of their circumstances as being divorced from their eternal status as the children of God. And when one remembers Christ's love, the call of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit, peace can be accomplished anywhere, under any circumstances. Peace is that fruit that grows in the most hardened of soils, it seems at times. Even when there is persecution, suffering, discord, The saint and the gathering of saints, the church, is to be marked by the presence of peace. Not because things are easy, because things are not always easy. Peace is easy when things are easy, just like friendship is easy when both persons are acting well, acting good. But peace, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, we are only capable of peace when we remember, we reflect upon, and we nurture ourselves in the means by which peace was brought for us. Peace. Only through the blood of Christ. Peace and love is grounded in knowing that our Redeemer lives. Look at Job. The life of Job had confidence and hope in the Lord. There was a certain measure of peace despite his circumstances because he held fast to the confession that even in his death he knows that his Redeemer lives and that one day he will walk upon the earth with him. Worship is an exercise meant to draw us back to that source. Every Lord's Day, we could spend the entire day thinking about Christ who is our peace. And resting and planting ourselves securely on the foundation that Christ has laid in his reconciling work. Peace is knowing that before God, I am loved and accepted through Christ Jesus. Whom have I in heaven on earth but you, O Lord? As Christ would say, don't fear the one who is able to kill the body, but fear the one who is able to kill the body and send the soul to hell. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Christ has reconciled us. And all of this, these exercises of spiritual fruits, a Christian life, a holy pursuit of God-honoring character, is ultimately accomplished by looking to Christ, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the fellowship of the Godhead. And I would reiterate, as I did 2 weeks ago, this principle. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How do the things that Paul speaks of in 12 through 15, how are those things manifested in our lives? Through the word. Through the word as it is preached, as it is read, as it is sung. We must not only be students of the Word, but we must look into the Word as a mirror. Seeing not primarily our own reflection, but what God says of us in His Word. What He says of Himself and what our inheritance is in Him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Are these things we do alone? Are the things we do together? And God has given us to one another. Sometimes we need someone's help to say, get over yourself. Remember the loving kindness of God. Don't continue to mope. Don't continue to be prideful. Seek that which is Christ-like. And God has given us to one another, that in everything we do, Christ might be preeminent. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do ask this morning.